So I want you to look again this morning, verse 12. You'll notice that God calls his people by one of those unique names that, frankly, only the people of God can truly identify with. Verse 12 of chapter 9, he says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." I want you to notice that little expression. He says, "Ye who are prisoners of hope." That, ladies and gentlemen, is a magnificent word, a portrait to me. It is set against the backdrop of one of the Bible's greatest prophecies of the coming Messiah. Verse 9, you'll notice it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass." I want to speak this morning on the subject of bright hope for tomorrow. You know where the phrase comes from, the wonderful hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word. We are thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have of meditating, thinking, hearing, reading, listening to your word. And I pray, God, as our hearts are open afresh to these truths, that we will be convicted, that we'll be encouraged and strengthened in the inner man. Speak to our hearts, Father, again, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Ever since the fall of Adam and ever since the curse of sin, the entrance of death and suffering into this world, mankind has been essentially a prisoner in bondage. There are, as you all know, different kinds of prisoners. There are prisoners of despair. There are prisoners of addiction. There are prisoners of fear, prisoners of lust and greed. There are prisoners of deception. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This is, as you know, spiritually speaking, a universal slavery, the fear of death, its prison. And yet as we read the Bible, we find that always in the midst of this bondage, always and all along, there have been those whom God has called prisoners of hope. It is a great expression. And you know that the word hope in the Word of God, as we've preached on it many times in the New Testament, it is not anything like our modern concept of hope. It's not some shallow optimism, some positive thinking. It is not naive idealism or a Pollyanna cheerfulness that tries to look at this, quote, sunny side of life. Even though I must say all of those qualities are better than pessimism or cynicism still. A Christian's hope is far deeper and richer and truer than any wishful optimism. God was not telling the people of Zechariah's day to simply accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. That was Bing Crosby, not the prophet Zechariah, right? God did not call these exiles to be prisoners of positive thinking or to be captives of Dianetics. He called them prisoners of hope. You say, "Well, Pastor, what does that mean? What is the difference between hope and optimism?" Well, I'm going to illustrate it. I've used this illustration many times in Sunday school lessons and sermons. I have up here, as you can see, an empty glass, a $1 glass that I got from McDonald's, but I like it because it says Coca-Cola. And I'm going to fill it halfway up with fizz. Actually, I got to do this right. Halfway up with Coke. It'll be half in a moment. And you know, it brings to mind, I think, the picture of that common, very, very popular sort of platitude we all know. What do you see when you see a glass that is still not half empty? All right, now it is. Well, no, it's not. Now it is. I need a drink. I'm going to ask you the question. What do you see this morning? I mean, there are folks in this room who look at this, and as we know, what's the famous line? Some of you this morning are half empty glass people. Some of you are half glass full people. And, you know, accordingly, you half glass full folks are called optimists. You're the guy who falls off a 30-story building, and on the 17th floor, you know, you say, "So far, so good," right? An optimist says, "My cup runneth over, what a blessing." And a pessimist says, "My cup runneth over, what a mess." There is a difference between an optimist and a pessimist. Anybody here in this room ever play the accordion? Anybody here accordion players? I know we have a couple. All right. God bless you. Jack, you play the accordion? A little. Okay, good. How about not at all here in Beacon Baptist? Just kidding. I kid about accordionists a lot because, you know, people who play the accordion, you never tried to make a living playing the accordion. Someone said an optimist is an accordion player with a pager, or an optimist is an accordion player with a mortgage. In other words, there's no way you're going to make a living. My dad used to say the difference between an accordion and an Uzi is that at least an Uzi stops after 20 rounds. Amen? I think he meant they're both loud. But you know, the nature of optimism is that it's the subject of jokes. It's sort of looked upon as a shallow idealism. And so here is this glass and this famous illustration. The pessimist says, well, it's half empty. The optimist supposedly says it's half full. The accountant says the glass is two times bigger than it needs to be, right? But what do we say? And what do we see? Pastor, do you see the glass as half full? Or do you see the glass as half empty? Well, I got to tell you, folks, obviously, I see it as both. It is half full, and it is half empty. And you know something? If you only see it as half full, then you're sort of like Ron Paul, who's going to win this election, right, and become president of the United States. Or better yet, more like, remember Baghdad Bob back in 2003 giving press conferences in Iraq, right? The end of the war, and American troops were in his shot, in the background while he's giving interviews. And he says, there are no American infidels in Baghdad, never. I triple guarantee you, we have them surrounded in their tanks. They are all hysterical. And an American helicopter goes by behind him. Remember Baghdad? That is optimism, maybe, but that is not hope. Hope, ladies and gentlemen, is what Zechariah preached to his countrymen in exile. In that, yes, they could see the devastation in Jerusalem. They could see the years and years of captivity and judgment and sorrow that was real. They saw when and where the glass was indeed half empty. They were prisoners. But God, and note this very carefully, called them, as he calls us, prisoners of hope. In the New Testament, God calls believers those who, quote, have begotten again unto a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. What does it mean? Does that mean a life without sorrow? Nope. Does that mean a life without tears? No. Does it mean that we have a life without troubles and trials and tests? Not at all. They know and they see that the glass in this world is indeed always half empty. However, they are, as God says, prisoners of hope. You want to know why? Because, folks, the part of the glass that is half full for the child of God, as opposed to anybody who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, every part of your glass that is in fact half full, all of that is anchored in eternity. It is founded in what God calls in verse 12, the stronghold. It is a living hope that always giveth us the victory in Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, Hebrews 6:19. And why is that so, Pastor? Well, there are three reasons I want you to consider this morning. Three reasons why prisoners of hope, which is what we are, have great blessings, their glass being half full. It makes all the difference, beloved, in a world where the glass is always half empty. What are they? Number one, I want you to consider prisoners of hope are living for someone who is worth living for. I want you to please hear this. I was watching the presidential primaries yesterday in South Carolina and last night, and listening to speeches and looking at people with signs and banners and all of their hope and what they were living for. Verse 9 reminds us of who we're living for. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Note this carefully. We said earlier that this is one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the Lord Jesus, fulfilled perfectly and in detail when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. He is, in fact, the King of Kings. But let me ask you a question. What king rides in triumphantly in his city on a donkey? A king is supposed to ride on a stallion, on a royal steed. And yet here he is, ladies and gentlemen, the prophecy of the Son of God himself. He is entering triumphantly into the holy city. He is not on a white horse. He's riding instead, just as he did in his mother's womb, on a lowly beast, on a colt. But you see, folks, there is a reason for that, and there is a prophetic reason. You may have noticed earlier the word lowly in verse 9. It follows two other descriptions where it says, look at it, the king cometh, he is just, having salvation, and lowly. Think about these words. He is a king, that means he's sovereign. He is just, referring that he is sinless. He has salvation, he is our Savior, and he is lowly because he would be our sacrifice. This is our Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this world on the first time. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. People all over the world are living their lives for different men, different causes, and different things. Some of them are living their entire lives for a 6th century polygamist who promoted violence. Some are living their lives for a 5th century BC prince who sat under a tree in India searching for nirvana. Some live their entire lives for a mythical flute player who was called the protector of the cows. Some live their lives on principles of a 19th century naturalist or a German philosopher or a 14th or 4th century BC Greek philosopher. Some people in this world are living their lives for some earthly potentate or celebrity or billionaire, or as we mentioned a moment ago, a politician who's running for office. Some are simply living their lives entirely for themselves. And you know, whether it's living for Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna or Darwin or Marx or Plato or a king or a president or a rock star or Newt Gingrich or Ron Paul or Barack Obama or on your own self, none of that offers any real hope. Maybe optimism for some people. Optimism was what you saw on television last night in South Carolina as people were shouting and screaming for their man. But as the Apostle Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, unto a living and eternal hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, look, folks, the one thing all those men I listed earlier have in common is that they're all dead. They're all gone. And living your life for somebody who is dead or dying is unquestionably the glass half empty for always. And living your life for a mere man's philosophies and theories makes someone ultimately a prisoner of despair. But not so the people of God. You, ladies and gentlemen, as God's people, are prisoners of hope because you're living for someone who's worth living for by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You know, years ago, I was an assistant pastor in North Michigan, and we served up there. Rick was born there in Port Huron. There was a man in our church who volunteered every week to work as a mechanic on our buses. He was a character. I was a youth and bus pastor in those days, and we had a pretty large bus ministry. It took a whole lot of time and money, and with a fleet of old, worn-out buses like all Bible churches had in those days. These were school buses that the school had gotten rid of. It was a major operation in the cold winter months just to get them started and running. And so this man, Richard, would meet me at 5 in the morning. We'd start spraying ether in the carburetors and recharging the batteries and so on. And every Sunday, he'd be there with his denim jumpsuit and a gallon of coffee. One Sunday morning, we got the buses started, and to keep them idling, he and I had a brilliant idea. We put a cinder block up against the gas pedal because it would keep cutting off. He went to the next bus and the next bus. Unfortunately, the bus we put the block on the gas pedal was a little unusual. It had a push-button automatic transmission. And you guessed it, somehow it slipped into gear and it just took off. And we saw it and we watched it. You know, you try to move and you can't move. There's nothing you can do. Chase it down. It went straight across the parking lot, gaining speed all the while, smashed into the eastern wing of our church. It literally ended up halfway in the girls' restroom and halfway in my office. It became quite the joke that Sunday morning, because this was Sunday morning, just before church and Sunday school. We had to leave the bus in there, in the hallway, because it was so cold outside. This man who volunteered as our bus worker took great offense to people laughing about it. And they were making jokes. I mean, what else are you going to do? It's kind of funny, right? I mean, what a dumb thing to do. Whose idea was this? And you know, he threw his keys on my desk as he walked out that day, and he says, "I've had enough. For 3 years, I've sacrificed on Sunday mornings to help you people, and one mistake, one accident, and I'm suddenly unappreciated. I quit." He walked out, and I went and taught my Sunday school class. I didn't see him the rest of the day. That afternoon, I prayed about Richard and what I should say to him. And the next day, he showed up at a little bus barn, and he was mad and came to collect his tools. I was young, 22 years of age, and I'd been pleading and asking God, "Give me wisdom. I didn't want to hurt." He was a fairly new convert. I didn't want to say anything that wasn't true. I didn't want to hurt the church. And so I was cautious. And he said it again. He said, "Brother Jim, every Sunday I sacrifice. Every weekend I give my time and energy and so on." And I said, "Richard, let me ask you a question. Where did you used to hang out on the weekends before you got saved?" He said, "Down here at the bar." I said, "And before you used to sacrifice and give up your Sundays to the Lord, what did you do with your time and your money at the bar?" He said, "Well, I would drink and I would gamble at the pool table." And I said, "And when you were getting drunk and gambling away your paycheck, what purpose did you have in life?" And he said, "None." And I said, "When you had no purpose in life and you were wasting your weekends on booze and gambling, where were you headed for eternity?" And he looked at me and he said, "Hell." And I said, "And who saved you out of all that?" He said, "Jesus did." And he started to weep. And I said, "Richard, you know what? We really don't sacrifice anything. When we serve the God of the universe, Jesus did all the sacrificing 2,000 years ago, and he's coming back." And he looked at me and said, "Can I have my keys back?" I said, "Yeah, you can have it. You fix that big hole in the wall, you can have your keys back." You see, folks, it is true, and every Christian in this room knows it is true. We are living for someone who's worth living for. When I watched the political news late last night, they showed a little bit of a black and white picture of Ronald Reagan winning South Carolina. I remember how many people had all their hopes, had all their future plans and thoughts for their lives, their well-being, their country, and this man and that political campaign. And I'm thankful for that president, but I've got news for you. He's gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is alive. And I saw the faces of those who were so excited because they were living their lives for this man. They poured their heart and life and soul into a man and his future position. We are living for someone who's worth living for. Matter of fact, he's worth dying for. Second thing you'll notice is that a Christian, number two, who is called a prisoner of hope, is fighting for something that is worth fighting for. Look at verse 7. "And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah and Ekron, as a Jebusite." Notice it's governor Jeb, Bush, Ite. No, not really. I see things in the Bible that nobody ever sees, right? Look at verse 15. "The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." I want you to hear this very carefully. One of the most noted philosophers of ancient Greek culture once said that no man is truly fulfilled until he has found the one thing in life that's worth fighting for. You know, one thing is for sure, most people spend their lives fighting for something. There are those who are fighting every day for women to have the right to abortion on demand. That is literally their life's battle. There are people who are fighting and fighting very hard to get the 2020 Summer Olympics in their city. That's their life's battle. Some people are fighting to keep any kind of development from coming into their community. Don't we know that? Some folks spend their lives fighting for the rights of chickens to roam free and in the open range. And that doesn't mean the range in your kitchen either. That's not what they're talking about. They fight for the chickens. There are people who fight for the legalization of marijuana. Their whole life is spent and being spent to try to legalize marijuana. And there are those who fight for free health care. For years, there were folks who fought, as you know, to have Scripps develop property and Mecca Farms. Next to them were others who fought very hard to have it stopped. And over $100 million was spent in that fight. And one side won and one side lost. But the one side that lost is off to another fight. And the one side that won, the environmentalists, they're off to another fight of their own. For 60 years plus, 100 million people died in Russia and Eastern Europe. They were fighting over the philosophies of a man, philosophies of which are a colossal failure. And there are still people fighting over Marxism and communism. My question is that fight worth it? Did 100 million people die in a worthy cause? I can tell you this much. I know this morning what I'm fighting for. We hold in our hands this morning the inerrant, infallible, eternal, inspired, and preserved Word of the living God. We have in our hearts the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes people's lives. This is called the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and God has commanded us in His Word to earnestly contend to fight for that faith, for our children and our grandchildren, for the lost who are all around us. Why? Because this, beloved, is a fight that is worth fighting for. You know, when Paul said at the end of his life, "I fought a good fight, and I've kept the faith." Aren't you glad this morning that he wasn't talking about his fight for better roads in Rome? "I'm fighting to fill up these potholes. It's terrible on our chariots." Aren't you glad he wasn't talking about his fight for family seating at the Roman Colosseum? "I have fought a good fight," Paul says. "I spent my entire life to preserve the seven wonders of the ancient world. Somebody must preserve the great temple of Diana." Oops. Oh well, Paul, one out of seven ain't bad. At least the pyramids are almost still here. "I fought a good fight." Paul was, and Christians are, in a fight for the truth of God. This is the eternal truth that saves men's souls. And it is a fight that's worth fighting for. And I, for one, am not ready to quit that fight. And I hope you are not as either. We said, number one, we are living for someone worth living for. That's a hope. That is a hope. Number two, we are fighting for something worth fighting for. Number three, I want you to notice, Christians are prisoners of hope. Because they are waiting for somewhere that's worth waiting for. Do you remember how the book of Zechariah ends for the prisoners of hope? Look at it, chapter 14, Zechariah. These are great promises and prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Verse 4 will be familiar to you. "And his feet. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great, very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." If you know prophecy, you know exactly what those words are referring to. As verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." And so it goes, reminding us that for every believer, this is going to end very well. This life that is half full and half empty, in a world that is broken with sin, is going to end very well indeed. You know the old joke about a redneck's last words. The last four words of a redneck's are, "Hey, y'all, watch this," right? It's just not going to end well. But for the Christian, for all of the prisoners of hope with an eternal beginning, we have an eternal ending that is truly the beginning. You see, folks, some places are worth waiting for. Some places are not worth waiting for. And the Lord Jesus, who's gone on to prepare a place for you and for me, He has assured us in His Word, He has promised us that the Father's house is worth waiting for. You know, there are frankly only a few preachers in history that I make a point of reading their sermons whenever I can. One of those was the British pastor W.E. Sangster. Mr. Sangster was a pastor in London during the Second World War, and every night people ran to his church basement to hide from the Nazi air raids. 3,000 people would gather every Sunday to hear him preach, and he was anointed. At the end of the war, he was invited to come to the United States to preach, and he did. But while he was in Texas, He began to have trouble swallowing and walking. He was eventually diagnosed with what at the time was called muscular atrophy, and by the end of his life, he was just bedridden, barely able to lift a finger. The people who would come by and talk with him marveled at his faith. He once made this statement. He said, "I am, quote, only in the kindergarten of suffering, unable to walk or speak." He was on occasion able to get just enough strength to take a pen and write some words. His last written words on Easter morning were in a letter to his daughter. And he wrote these words, "Dear one, it's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." And W.E. Sangster shouted when he wrote the words, "He is risen." Beloved, we are waiting for someone and somewhere that is worth waiting for. Let me ask you a question. If we're living for someone who's worth living for, and we are fighting for something that's worth fighting for, you're going to hear so many times in the next several months, "We're fighting for this. We're fighting for this principle, that principle, health care. We're fighting for the American people." You know what? We are fighting for eternal things. And if we're fighting for something worth fighting for, and we're waiting for somewhere that's worth waiting for truly, why in the world would we ever focus on a glass that is half empty? Why would we moan and groan and gripe and despair when God calls us by the name prisoners of hope? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Minnie Louise Haskins was a British poet born in 1875. When King George gave his famous Christmas speech in 1939, it was on the very eve of the Second World War. He had a problem with stuttering, as you know. And he closed that speech by reading one of her poems. Facing war with Germany and a nation that was terrified, he read these words. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.'" We stand at the gate of a new year, a brand new year. Put your hand in the hand of God. This is not a hope that is mere sentimental optimism. This is faith in a God who cannot lie and who promised eternal life before the world began. Prisoners of hope. Father, we thank you. We commit this invitation into your hands, asking for your help. Do your will. Thank you, Father, for the Bible word hope and the meaning of hope in Scripture and how different it is from the shallow meaning that's in this world. I pray, Father, that we will rejoice as we leave this place, that we have every reason to live in faith and courage and boldness, even if our glass is half empty in a world that's marred by sin. I pray, Father, you'll bless decisions today, bless decisions this morning to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.